gathered in your name. You're in the midst of us, and so you're present with us today to oversee all that goes on in this building. And Father, we ask you to lead us by your Holy Spirit today, to help us to see the things that you would want us to see, to understand the things and the truths that you would have us to know, that we could know you more intimately for simply having been in your presence in this place today. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. I was asking earlier, you know, usually this close to the new year, I know we've already had one service since the 2014 has started, but usually this close to the new year, there's a tendency to preach some kind of a message about the things that we ought to do in the year to come and making resolutions and things of that nature. And I feel of late in my heart that the Lord, more than anything else in my life, is emphasizing coming to a clear understanding of who we are rather than focusing on all the various things that we do in life. Amen. And not just who we are, but I believe he wants us to know more clearly than ever in our lives who we really are to him. There's just something so empowering about understanding the integrity and the level of his commitment to us by his love revealed to us in his word and in our relationship with him. And so I'm praying that as I share with you, I'm able to just share effectively those things that he's been telling me. I honestly been walking with the Lord for some time now. Amen. Most of those of you that have been around know a little bit about my testimony. I got saved as a young child, received Jesus as Savior years ago at the Methodist Church in a Sunday school class. And unfortunately, I didn't walk diligently with the Lord after that. But I'll say this as well. I never blamed God for the problems that arose in my life, because I knew that I had a hand in every one of them. And I came to the point in my late teens, early 20s, that I began to really despair of the life I was living. And I knew it was the life I had chosen. I just didn't like the life I had chosen. And so it was around the age of 21, 22, I began to respond, I believe, to the Lord, who was continually, even though I had turned from him, had walked away, seemed like he was continually looking for opportunities and avenues through which he could interject his way into my life in a positive manner because of his love for me. Since that time, I've been to Bible school, I've been in ministry, and I've been walking with the Lord all these years. But I've got to say, I feel like in the last maybe 2 years, I've learned more than I did all those years before. Because I really believe the Lord is pouring himself into the church today and into the lives of his children today in a way that he's not had the liberty to before. Amen? Are you here today? All righty. So I want to share with you some things today that I am just praying that it will affect you in the way it has me. There's something about opening up your Bible and seeing its relevance to you that is inspiring, it's provoking, and it'll create within you, if you never had it before, an appetite for his word, because you begin to see its personal implications toward you of his love for you. And I just don't know anything more powerful than knowing how loved we are by God himself. Amen. Having said that, look with me, if you would, very quickly to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I don't know that I have so much a teaching today as just something to share with you as far as hoping to lend you some perspective. I want you to find in your Bible every time you open it something new and something fresh. And by that, please understand, I'm not saying some new deep revelation nobody's ever had. Those things are dangerous. If nobody's ever had it, you don't need it. Amen? But I do believe that there are greater degrees of God's love that we have the capacity to see and understand. In fact, do you know that that's one of the things that Paul prayed for the church? It's recorded in Ephesians chapter 3. He prayed for believers that they might know the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, the length, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge or understanding. Glory to God. And so to me, that's a quest for our lives, if ever there was one, that we might know his love for us. Amen. In Galatians 3, look with me if you would. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul was speaking here, And he said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" He said that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. I want you to notice something here. There's a correlation between their obedience and their self-perception. He said, "Who has bewitched you?" And to me, he's asking, it's almost as though Paul's saying, "Who has hypnotized you? You're not acting the same. You're not acting right. You're not seeing things clearly." Have you ever, anybody here ever seen someone hypnotized? I'm not advocating hypnotism, by the way. And in fact, I'm not so sure that it's really a good thing, but I've seen it practiced. And I can remember when I was growing up, it was real popular. You know, you'd watch, how many of you remember the old Mike Douglas show? Remember Johnny Carson? Jay Leno. He's almost gone too now, but anyway, a lot of these old shows, these old variety and talk shows, and even the dinosaur show, for a while there, a lot of them would have hypnotists on there. And what the hypnotist would do is he would put somebody under hypnosis and suggest to them that they were something other than who they were. Or he'd tell them, for example, he'd tell somebody that they were sleepy, they'd fall asleep, and this, that, and the other. And it was amazing how these people would respond. Now, I don't know if it was put on or if it was fake or what have you, but there seemed to be some genuine impact from these things. And again, please understand, I'm not saying that was good. I'm not endorsing hypnosis, But what you could see is this, when that hypnotist was able to make a suggestion to that person that they were other than they were, does that make sense? For example, I've seen one situation where they told a fella he was a chicken, and so he started clucking. The point is this, they acted in kind with how they saw themselves. And so if he told them they were sleepy, they saw themselves sleepy and they acted sleepy. If he told them they were awake, they would wake up. If he told them that they were, I remember one, he took these two people and told them one was infatuated with the other one. And it was funny because there was nothing verbally said initially, but you could see that person start looking at this, and you could see that there was an attraction that was, and ultimately some words were spoken and what have you. And thank God they didn't let it go too far. Nothing got bad there. But anyway, the point is this, is we tend to act in accordance with how we view ourselves. Can I have you turn? I didn't really finish our text here, but he was asking them who bewitched them. And let me just take license. Let's say that Paul was saying, who has altered your perception of who you are to God? Because in altering their perception of who they were to God, they started acting differently. They started struggling. You know how many believers are struggling today? How many Christians are struggling today? Look back with me, if you would, very quickly to Genesis chapter 3. Seems to be one of our favorite texts here of late. How many of you remember the story of creation? In fact, let me just very quickly, I'm going to back up even another chapter or two here. Let's just go back and reread in verse 24, chapter 1. I'll start reading there. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Notice it said, let them. So when he was planning to make man, he already had Eve in mind, didn't he? When he was getting ready to make Adam, it says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And look at verse 27. So God created man. How many of you have ever known somebody started out with the best of intentions, but their efforts didn't meet their intentions? So we can see God said, "I want to make them in my image, in my likeness." But then in verse 27, it says he did it. It wasn't just a pipe dream. It wasn't just a fond desire. It was a plan that he executed. And it says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. I want to ask you something. How perfect is God?
He is.
He's perfection. I mean, you define perfection by God. Amen? Not God by perfection, but the other way around. And so it says, He created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. So just to be sure, He created Adam in whose likeness? In His likeness. God, who's a perfect God. He created Eve in whose likeness? His. Now, I know this is kind of rhetorical and maybe kind of repetitive, but I'm really wanting to make a point here. Was there anybody more capable of God Himself, anybody more capable than Him to create anyone in His likeness? No. But turn over if you would. And again, whose image, whose likeness were they created in? God's image and His likeness. And God did it. Right? Let me go back and read that just to be sure. Make sure I'm not missing something here. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Look, long before He commissioned them to do anything, He made them. Right? But now look over, if you would, to chapter 3. Look over to chapter 3. Have you ever, as you're turning there, have you ever found yourself struggling to belong? Have you ever found yourself driven to measure up? Somebody turned that switch the wrong direction. Have you ever found yourself driven to measure up, feeling like you just don't quite fit in? And have you ever struggled so much with your own self-image that even when somebody sought to validate you or compliment you, you were suspect of their motives or at least of their judgment? And maybe you even said, like I've said so many times in my life, they don't really know me. Because I know me and I don't like me. Have you ever felt that way? See, I believe that is one of the most central struggles to every individual. And it doesn't matter how perfect or imperfect you may be, we all face the same temptations. There's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. Amen. And it's kind of funny to me. I'll let you in. I mean, you weren't here, but I'll give you the benefit of a little bit of Mark and mine's discussion this morning. We were talking about how funny it is the way we tend to judge ourselves and to judge others around us. And I can remember when I was a kid growing up, I had some issues with my mom. I felt like there was nobody that loved me more than my mom in life, but I didn't really feel like she loved me very much. There were just some struggles that we had. And, there were some things that she was struggling with in her life that contributed to that greatly. But being the only person in my life that I perceived had any love for me, other than maybe my siblings and, your brothers, you don't think in terms of your brother loving you or you loving your brother as a child or your sisters or what have you. Or at least I didn't. Maybe I'm the oddball out there. I don't know, but... when you perceive that the only person who loves you is this individual that in some ways seems to contradict that they love you, there's a tendency to want to win their affirmation, their validation. And I can remember Mom used to I should have been a clothes designer or something probably, because Mom used to sew for us all the time. Now, she didn't do it because she loved to sew. She said she did, but I think she was lying. Mom used to sew because she had 4 kids to clothe and was doing it on 1 salary. And my dad worked for the post office. It didn't pay all that good back then. And so they had very limited means. Mom had to stretch the money just to feed us. She couldn't hardly afford to clothe us. And so what Mom would do is she would ever so often, she'd go to Goodwill. And she'd buy all the, they always had a rag bin at our Goodwill, and the rag bin were the clothes that they couldn't in good conscience sell to anybody because they just were shot. But mom would go into that rag bin and she'd buy clothes that had buttons on them that were attractive, or she'd see some that had a decent zipper on them if she needed a zipper, and she'd buy them just to get, because she could get them for pennies on the dollar there. And so she'd buy things there and she'd use that to make clothes for us. And so when mom got, and there were times that she'd go out and buy new fabric and things of that nature, because it was a lot cheaper to buy some new fabric than to go out and pay for a new shirt or a new dress for my sisters and what have you. But guess who would go on all these shopping ventures with mom? You know, and so mom would talk about what was attractive to her, and not even thinking, not even realizing really what I was doing at the time, but looking back now, I believe in an effort to identify with her, to relate with her, I'd find myself, you know, making similar observations. And mom, if she saw an attractive person, she admired attractive people. She admired attractive clothes. And so mom would, you know, she'd make, and so I found myself, have you ever found yourself doing something in life as an adult, maybe even as a teenager, but as an adult, have you ever found yourself doing something in life that you wondered, why is that? Why is that? I can remember Robin and I were talking about this a while back, because, you know, when I married Robin, she was my dream girl. I've always found brunettes so attractive. True confession here. And Robin, I said, why do you suppose it is? Because I've seen beautiful, I've got three beautiful blonde daughters. Amen. I love pretty red hair. I'm not prejudiced against anybody, but I've just always found brunettes to be so attractive. And I can remember even as a little child finding brunettes attractive. I remember being out with my mama one time when I probably wasn't but about 3 or 4 years old, and she was walking down the sidewalk with me in tow, and one of her friends walked up who happened to be, guess what, an attractive brunette. So what did I do as a child? I hid behind my mama because I was so bashful. But I came to reasoning about this at one point with Ron. I said, you know, why do you suppose it is that why do we find what we find attractive in life? What is it that triggered? Because I know there are other people that find blondes attractive, redheads attractive. And I appreciate beauty. I don't care what color your hair is. But as far as my personal predisposition, it seems like brunettes just have always had an edge and their appeal to me. And so I began to wonder about that. And I think part of that is that, and this does have something to do with today's message, believe it or not, but I think part of that is that one of my main caregivers was my sister, who, guess what, was a brunette. You know? And my guess is that she probably fawned over me in a way. Mama was more concerned about the responsibilities I represented and being overwhelmed with my brother being sick. And my sisters, when Mama would put me down and tell me to walk, my sisters would pick me up and say, we'll carry you. So they kind of, you know, they went up some points in my worth. But why do you suppose it is that we find the things we find attractive? You know, and why is it that we think somehow in order to be attractive or to be of value, because see, in our society, attraction tends to relate to value. Listen, you're far more valuable than you are attractive. I don't care how pretty you are. Amen. But why is it that we tend to judge ourselves on that standard of, you know, we think somehow attraction, if we could just find a, do you suppose that Eve and all of her perfection was attractive? I just bet you she's probably brunette. No, I don't know that. No, I don't know. I don't know that Eve was brunette. But I bet she was a beautiful lady. You know, and we saw that God created her. And why am I picking on Eve? Well, you'll see in a few minutes. God created her, and He created her, I believe, perfect. You know, it's kind of funny. I started noticing something. Some of the people that I have found more attractive, I'm talking about professionals, I'm talking about actresses or actors. Some of the people that I find more attractive, when I start thinking, what is it about this person I find attractive? And they're not always, by the way, they're not always brunettes. why is it that I find them attractive? What is it about them? You know, I noticed something kind of funny. I noticed that in some cases, these people have, in the most technical of terms, a flaw in their appearance that makes them unique. Amen? And whereas they might look at that flaw and think, boy, that's just hideous and that detracts from my appearance, it might be the very thing that creates an attraction about them to other people. I've seen some people, there's an actress that I'm thinking of right now that Robin and I saw recently on a talk show, and she's as cute as she can. She's not what I would call pretty. I think she's just rather average. But she's got such an incredibly cute personality. And when she smiles, she's got these dimples. And it just lights up the room. It's the funniest thing. And you know, I've seen men that, and guess what, I'm not confused. I love my wife. But I've seen men that I thought, you know, there's something striking about that individual. You know, as guys, listen, I think we'd be lying as men if we said we never looked at another man and thought that's an attractive person. Doesn't mean that we've got confused or mixed feelings about that person. Listen, I've looked at men for what I could emulate in other men. And we do that consciously and unconsciously at times. But see, the central point of this is this. That even those things that we sometimes would deem to be a flaw or a defect are what create a uniqueness about us that others find attractive. It's why we can't base our value of another person or of ourselves on our perception of self, physical or otherwise. Amen? Now let's get back over here to the word for a few minutes. God created Eve. God created Adam. I believe we've arrived at the understanding that He created them in His image and His likeness. We've also come to the conclusion that nobody was more capable of creating them in a way to suit God than God was. And yet, no sooner had He created them than I want you to notice what happened over in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil." Now, what is the suggestion of that statement? The statement was to the effect that they were inferior, they were other than what God declared them to be. Now let's take it a step further. Why should that matter? Why should that matter? Because when we see ourselves as other than who God created us to be, we value ourselves less. And we think the only way that God would own us, for lack of a better way to say it, the only way that He would own us is if we become good enough. And so we embark on this never-ending quest of futility to become good enough. Going back to our first text in Galatians, who hath bewitched you? See, what happened was, they had heard the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus. They had received Jesus as a risen Lord and Savior and been saved. And then Paul went on about his missionary journey, and sometime later Paul has returned, and he's found them not abiding in the grace of God, not standing in the grace of God, but he found them struggling again under the burden of trying to measure up. I don't even hold your hand up, but how many believers do we know, have we seen in the mirror, how many believers do we know that you know, their perception of salvation is that God received me, He just, by the skin of my teeth, I made it in, I got saved. And I'm being a little bit facetious, but you know, we got saved, and we can see how God saved us, but somehow it's like that slate, the proverbial slate has been wiped clean, but buddy, he's got the pen in hand, and he's not really betting on you to make it. And so we struggle and we strive to continue to belong. Because we question whether God would have us, because we don't really see ourselves as meriting that kind of love. Listen, think about it again from this angle very quickly. Who created Eve? And yet, when temptation came, why did she fall prey? She was perfect. She was everything God created her to be, to suit Him. She was perfect. Doesn't matter how perfect you are, you still need the affirmation of your own relationship with God and with other believers. You ever think about that? It's not just a good idea to go to church. It's necessary. We need the fellowship of other believers. Why? Because it's in fellowship with other believers that we find genuine, worthwhile affirmation. Or we should, if the church is being what the church should be and living as God intended. It should be. We ought to exhort and encourage everyone, one another daily in the faith, haven't we? I'm not going to lie. I've been in the world. I've had people in the world that affirmed me, but I began to notice as a young man that the affirmation of the world always came at a price. In fact, I've related the testimony of how, because I used to be a pothead. I mean, I love pot. I like the texture of it. I like to roll joints. I like to smoke joints. And I just lived for pot when I was a young man. And I can remember how the Lord dealt with me about getting away from pot. And what happened, and please don't do this at home. Just figure, man, he was crazier than I thought he was. And you'd be about right. You'd almost begin to get to the depth of it. But I can remember one morning I had decided, I was going to church, I was going to remember, because I had this, me and God had this understanding. And I loved God, I was fine with Him. I just wasn't real happy with His people or the church at first. And really, to be honest, I had no personal reason to have that kind of an attitude. I just kind of adopted it. I heard things that were said by others around me I respected, and so I just kind of took on without having experienced some of the things they did. So really, my assessment of the church wasn't even fair or wasn't even accurate. In fact, see, I at this point I'm sharing with you, I had found myself back in that Methodist church that I had told the Lord personally in prayer as He was speaking to my heart and dealing with me and recovering me from sin in my life. At this point, I told Him I'd never go back to that old dead church. And yet here I am in that old, what I'd called that old dead church. And not only am I in that old dead church, but my God, here I am in church membership classes with the pastor. Because they'd have these membership classes when everybody else was in Sunday school. And you'd become a member of that church. And so I'm sitting there in this class, and I had begun to, you know, I came in there with all of my prejudices and all of my judgmental attitudes. It's kind of funny how we judge others for being judgmental, isn't it? Kind of a two-edged sword there, isn't it? But anyway, here I am sitting there, and I can remember more than a couple of times that I'd be going to those membership classes and I'd be on the way. I remember, just like it was yesterday, I remember looking down the ashtray of my car, and if I wasn't smoking a cigarette, I was usually smoking a joint, and there happened to be a rolled joint laying in my ashtray. And I thought, that'd make class a little more interesting. And so I smoked that joint on the way to class. But then I got there. And, you know, the devil was a constant companion in those days, I've got to admit. folks wonder if the devil ever goes to church. He's more faithful than most regulars. And he'd ride with me every Sunday morning there for a while. And I have no doubt he was sitting there, oh, go ahead and smoke it. Here, I'll light it for you. Go ahead and smoke it. And that wasn't his fault because I ultimately made the choice to do it. But I'm riding to church. I smoke this joint. Then I get to church. And talk about two-faced. Then the devil does this little about face. How could you dare show your face in here? You know, usually I didn't care. Usually I just, but suddenly I was aware, I smell like a rope factory's just burned down or something, you know, because I smelled like all this pot. And I'm sitting there and talk about feeling naked. I felt stripped bare before these people. And there's a lot of folks would say, oh, that's good. That's real good. It wasn't God doing that to me. In fact, you know what? I was pondering getting up and leaving because suddenly, it didn't matter before, but suddenly I felt like such a hypocrite because I reeked a pot, I was high as I could be, and I just knew that I didn't belong there. And so clearly, like you and I face-to-face talking, except nobody appeared to me, down in my heart, I could hear the Lord say, I'd rather have you here high than out there. Devil's telling me how guilty I ought to feel, how bad I ought to feel, and how quick I ought to be leaving. See, he probably would have helped me find another joint in the car to ride home with. But the Lord started affirming his love for me. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. You know, some person in that room could have said, you smell like you've been smoking. Are you high? They could have jumped all over me. You know what I'd have done? I'd have gone out and got a joint and offered them probably because I was just that rebellious. But the Lord started just tenderly appealing to me out of his love for me. And he went a little bit further. He started asking me, he said, you know, why is it that you smoke pot? I said, well, I like the way it makes me feel. He said, okay. He said, but what happens when you run out? I said, well, I get depressed. I said, and I get lonely because all my friends leave, but I don't have any pot. You know, this world's mercenary. And this world and its affirmation is on a mercenary mission for the most part. I don't want to make you paranoid. I don't want to make you cynical, but the world is the world. And Jesus, Paul said, he made a statement. He said, I'm crucified to the world. The world's, do you know at the cross, you see the clearest picture of the world and its attitude toward you because it's the same as its attitude toward Jesus. And the world could find nothing better to do for God than to nail him on a cross. So guess what they're going to do to you? They would do that to a perfect Savior. What will they do to an imperfect person? And so to me, I came to the place that any time I received a compliment from anybody in the world, it was always suspect. We need to derive affirmation for who we are from the one who created us to be that person. Amen? Listen, I don't know of a more necessary foundation for believers in life and for the year to come, for eternity to come, than that rock-bottom foundation, that secure foundation, that unshakable foundation of God's love and knowing His love for us. Would you turn very quickly back to 1 Corinthians? I've got dozens more things we could say, but we don't have a lot more time to share it. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3, if you would. I'm just going to guess this. If Eve could find fault with herself, is there any question that we might could find a little fault with ourselves? Just don't measure God's love for you by your perceived faults or defects. Her faults weren't even real. They didn't exist. God didn't create her defective. Amen. Glory to God. Well, Pastor, I've got some that are real. I've got some that are... Not the real you, not when we start talking about who you are spiritually. You're a new creation. And that's where our focus needs to be. Not on our flesh. God's realistic. Do you know God knew who you were when He loved you and He gave Himself for you? And even after you came to Him, He knew that your outward representation was not going to mesh with who you had become in His Son. That's why He says over in 1 John chapter 3, it talks about, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear. In other words, you know, the day you get saved and you go look in the mirror, it may not show up instantly, all that change that took place on the inside of you, because it's still bottled up on the inside of you. And there's more to that. We'll get on with that next week. But look down here, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 3. Are y'all with me today? You getting anything out of this? How many of you are tired of the endless struggle of futility trying to measure up in life? I believe that's really one of the key issues that I believe it was Paul underlined it by the Holy Ghost in Hebrews, was talking about believing and entering into his rest, was coming into that end of that struggle by settling the fact that we're accepted in the Beloved. You know, there was something about growing up as a young man and knowing I always had a place called home. Everybody else might reject you, but if you had a home, somebody would take you back. Even the prodigal had a home. Right. Praise God. Well, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul was speaking over here. And look down with me. How many of you have ever had the notion or struggled with the concept that somehow God's love for you was measured by your conduct toward Him? You ever struggle with that? If you haven't, then you're the exception to the rule, and I want to have you minister next week. All right? Because there's something you need to share with us that we need to learn. Look down with me, if you would, very quickly to verse 11, chapter 3. Paul's in the middle. Now, that's interesting, and I was going to have you do this. Let me just suggest you do this on your own. I want you to go back and read the salutations at the beginning of every one of the Pauline epistles. Read how he greeted Ephesus. It's so sweet. And he commends the positives. He embraces them. Philippians and church at Thessalonica. Read how he addresses these various churches. And then come back and stop and consider all the issues. You know, there's probably not any longer epistles that were written to any given church than the two epistles to the church at Corinth. And do you know what he addressed in the main body of his letters to the church at Corinth? Carnality, division, competition, sin, amen, adultery, all kinds of evil sin and division. But then go back and look how he greeted them and look how he concluded 2 Corinthians sometime, because it's all sandwiched within the affirmation of God's love. I made the point earlier about, you know, the world's affirmation does not carry the same weight as the affirmation that we find in our relationship with Him first, and secondarily, I believe, with our church family. How many of you have ever had somebody in your church family speak something favorable to you or affirm you somehow? Amen. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever had anybody in your church family say something, maybe directly, maybe just something that was ministered that was corrective in nature? You know, it's kind of funny because as a preacher over the years, you get credited with stepping on toes. And it's amazing the toes I stepped on that I never saw. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, I wouldn't have thought this would have applied to them. You know, I thought they were walking on water daily. And you know, there's something about being in the midst of people that love you enough to affirm you, but are realistic enough to correct. When they are realistic enough to correct us, it reveals that they're not just blowing smoke when they affirm us. So very quickly, look down here, 1 Corinthians 3. Look down, if you would, to verse 11. It says, other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. How many of you know the foundation is what you build on? How durable is the foundation? I can remember one year I was out in Tulsa. Robin and I had gone to school out there, and we'd gone for a Sunday afternoon drive one Sunday, and it was funny, we came to a certain road, and we looked up, and it was just like a black wall in front of us. And you could see electrical arcs from power lines behind this black wall, but you know, could just see that flash and what have you. And I looked at that and I looked at her and I said, I don't know what that is. She said, I don't either. Let's go home. And so we turned around, we drove home. Well, it came to find out it was a pretty bad tornado. And it had gone through the industrial area. It actually went through a trailer park out in Bixby, Oklahoma. It was just down the road from Tulsa. Came through. I'm trying to talk fast. Y'all pray for me. It came through Bixby. It came into the industrial area of Tulsa. And I worked at Sears Warehouse. Sears Warehouse looked like it was one of the least touched buildings. It did $250,000 worth of damage to our roof. And surrounding Sears Warehouse and that complex there, there were a lot of what we call butler buildings or metal buildings, utility buildings. I mean, big buildings, industrial buildings. In fact, the Jason, that little submersible remote robot that they used to research the Titanic, some of that was built out there. Some of the research was done in some of the neighbor. Well, I'm driving to work one morning, and it was after that tornado. I happened to work at Sears. I'm driving to Sears, and I look up, and as I'm driving up to Sears, I look over to the left, and I see Sears work vans. And they're parked two by two on these foundations that are off to the side. And it caught my, I thought, now who did that? And they were parked perfectly diagonally on these foundations, these concrete slabs, these bare slabs. I thought, what are they doing? It made no sense. And it began to dawn on me, there were buildings there, you know, day before, Saturday, there were buildings there. I got into work, I asked them, I guess I thought I was just dumb, you know, and maybe I was. I said, who parked the truck? Why'd they park the trucks over there? They said the tornado did it. It wasn't just one. There were three different slabs. Each had two trucks side by side on these slabs. Like somebody parked them there. I don't know if you could have parked them that precisely, honestly. That tornado just did it. Out of all that was gone, do you know what was still there? The foundations. Who built the foundation in our lives? God did. See, you don't have to measure up. What we need to do is learn to rest in the security that foundation affords us. I wish I had more time. We're way out of time. Rob, would you come up and close? I'm going to go bite my nails, so I don't know. I'm not going to go bite my nails. There's so much more I'd like to share with you, but I'll tell you what, you might question anything in life. You might question your perfection. Yeah, maybe you don't. That's another issue. We're not going to talk about that. But don't question His love for you. Don't question His commitment to you. His love for you is greater than anything you can dream or imagine, anything you conceive. Amen? He doesn't love you because you look perfect. He doesn't love you because you perform perfectly. He loves you because He's God and He loves you. Mm-hmm. Amen? And stop and think about it. Let me ask you something just real quick and I'll try to shut up. What if somebody came to you and they showed you a treasure map of the property that you own where your house is built and they said, look, this map shows that there is millions of dollars worth of gold or jewels or something and buried on your property. What would you think about the value of your home and your property if you suddenly discovered there was a source of immeasurable wealth contained on that property? You'd be asking me right now, do you have a shovel I can borrow? Because I'm going to go find it, right? The Bible says we've got this treasure in earthen vessels. God, when He found you, was on a treasure hunt. Amen. You're that precious to Him. And we don't have time to even touch it today, but we're going to get with it again next week a little bit.